Today's scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is God.
My understanding is that Joshua Ankius spoke last week, is that right? He's actually speaking at South Hills this morning while I'm here, so it worked out well. He probably even gets to preach the exact same sermon he preached last week. And that's okay. I'm convinced that as Jesus went from town to town, he probably recycled his sermons as well. You know, there are some problems that the first century church dealt with that I don't think we deal with today. Now, there are a lot of problems we do still deal with in principle. As we read the book of 1 Corinthians, one of the unique problems that Paul opens up the book with is that there are divisions in that church because people were grouping themselves based on who baptized them. You remember that? Some said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter. And can you imagine having been baptized by Paul? Or by Peter, or Apollos, any of those men who were well-known and inspired and traveling evangelists, it would have been a great thing, right? And yet, it became a problem. Jesus, in his wisdom, John chapter 4 opens up with John saying that the disciples of Jesus have baptized more than the disciples of John, although Jesus himself baptized no one. Can you imagine what maybe division that might have drawn? Well, I was baptized by Jesus. That's way better than Paul or Peter, or as you go down the list, maybe some of the other prominent preachers of the day. Another unique problem to the first century, and this is unique to the first century, from the book of 1 Corinthians, is that there were spiritual gifts. So not only were people bragging, Christians bragging that they were baptized by certain people, but could you imagine some Christians having the power to heal? Not all Christians had the miraculous ability or power bestowed upon them. It was only through the laying on of the apostles' hands. In the book of Acts, there was one guy who had the money. He wanted to buy that power. Simon the sorcerer, he knew that his only, you know, his David Copperfield tricks would only go so far. If I could purchase this real power, why wouldn't that be amazing? And maybe you thought, what if we could do miracles today? If just the church had the ability to do miracles today, we'd fill this place up. But is that really the answer? It was the cause of a lot of problems in the first century. Well, I can preach. You can just interpret or speak another language, but I can preach or prophesy. Oh, that's good, but look at my line. I can heal. Everyone wants to see me. And so people were even fighting for time on stage at the worship service. So that Paul says, God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of peace. You know, let all things be done decently and in order. It is in that context that he makes that comment. Our lesson this morning comes from chapter 13. Where Paul tells us that the greatest gift is love, right? Now these abide, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. That's how he ends the chapter, and we'll work our way towards that. But I've said all that I've said so far to point to the fact that chapter 13 and this discussion on love that we hear in every single wedding is really a sidebar. It's not really Paul's main subject. It is Paul kind of moving aside and said, oh, and by the way, we need to talk about love. He's not talking about marriage. He's talking about love in the church and in the context of the church. So if you go back to chapter 12, we find from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he many times changes subjects and he identifies it by saying now concerning. So you kind of know when he's got a new thought going. So now concerning spiritual gifts. And he talks in chapter 12 about the various spiritual gifts that exist. We've already mentioned a few. The idea of speaking in tongues or various languages you've never studied. The idea of prophesying or preaching God's word right from God, inspired. The ability to perform miracles. This was the first century church, right? Jesus told the apostles in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you a comforter. Don't worry, I'm going to send you a helper who will remind you of all the things that I taught you, and he will guide you into all truth. And later on, we find out that this kingdom would come with power. And when you get to Acts 2, sure enough, the kingdom came with power, all right. And that Spirit did more than just remind them of truth. As Jesus told them to preach the gospel at the end of the book of Mark, he said that they would have signs or these miraculous abilities to confirm their message. And that was very important because they didn't have a Bible. The Apostle Paul didn't carry the King James with him. Nobody carried a Bible with them. So the apostles and the carriers of the gospel message, as they come into towns and evangelize, they're just one voice among many. Everyone's trying to get someone's money. Everyone's trying to get you to be a part of their group or join their club. Why the church of Jesus Christ? Why this gospel? How do I know this message is from God? And the reason people knew is because that message was accompanied by the power of God, by signs. And so if you can imagine the Bible as God's word is being proclaimed in part, Paul says, the Bible being built up, the scaffolding around that building were these miracles. And so as you know today, we don't have miracles in the church. We don't have healing sessions in this service. I'm not preaching to you because I've received a message from the Lord. God's word's been revealed. It's been delivered. It has been fully delivered. And so the scaffolding has come down. We've all got the word to examine ourselves and to share with others. But that wasn't the case in the first century. Those miracles existed, and those miracles were there to confirm God's word, and those gifts were in fact from the Spirit, but they were temporary. They were temporary gifts. But oh my, we say, what if we had those gifts today? Have you ever thought that, by the way? Have you ever wondered, what if we could show the power of God here? I'm not so sure it would make a difference, to be honest with you. Jesus went into cities and performed great wonders, and they asked him to leave. Sometimes they asked him to leave. Paul said these gifts would fade away. But then he says right here in this chapter of ours, chapter 13, there is a gift that is not going to fade away, and it is a gift that should be pursued with far greater enthusiasm than any miraculous gift. It's this gift of love, this ability, this choice that all of you have, that all of us have. Man, if I could only heal. Well, I didn't get that one. Man, if I could only prophesy. I didn't get that one. Were you an inferior or less than important Christian in the first century because you couldn't perform the miraculous? Were you less important in the body of Christ? Are we less valuable to God today than a first century member of the church was who had those abilities? Or is Paul onto something here when he says that this thing called love, this way that we treat other people, is even more powerful than the ability to do a miracle? That all men will know that you are truly my disciples, not because you have the miraculous ability, but because you have love one for another. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I do not have love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, the kind of faith that could move mountains, if I do not have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body even to be burned, if I do not have love, I'm nothing. But don't get hung up on the tongues of men and of angels. He's talking in the context of the miraculous age. People being able to speak in tongues and speak all the languages of earth. But you know what? Even if I could speak the language of heaven and angels speak, whatever it is they speak, it's really not a big deal if I'm doing it without love. If I do all these good works and feed the poor, and even imagine being a martyr. You know, in the first century, people were eaten by lions for being Christians. They were crucified for being Christians. They were burned at the stake. Could you imagine being burned at the stake and it not even counting? Because it was for impure motives? Could that even be possible? Is it possible for people to do the most pious looking act and yet it be for the wrong reason? People go out in a blaze of glory for themselves rather than for the Lord? Paul is making that exact point, that we may appear and display our religion in a way that doesn't matter to God because there's not love present. You could be a Christian who's blessed with lots of money, and you might even use your money to help the poor. You might be a gifted plumber or roofer or carpenter of some sort. You might have some great talent that you use to help the church. And yet if you're doing that work without love as the motivator, you just want your picture in the bulletin maybe, it doesn't count. What is the yardstick by which we measure our holiness? What is the yardstick by which we measure our righteousness and our goodness? Is it measured by your gifts? That you're a song leader, that you're a preacher, that you're a Bible class teacher, that you're whatever it is that you do? Is that how God measures us? Does God measure our Christianity by how religious we appear? Does he measure our Christianity by what other Christians think about us? The Bible says, no, the yardstick is actually love. The measuring rod by which God gauges our work is love. That's quite interesting. When you think about it, love is the only thing you have to give anyway. I mean, possessions, well, that's really God's anyway. He's only entrusted those things to us. But love and who we give it to is completely up to us. And we are completely free to love or not to love. And frankly, this world is lacking all of that. What is it that's going to be so unique about the church that people will be drawn to it and to the people that preach this gospel message of God's love? Because God's love from the mouthpiece of someone who hates is not very effective as the gospel preached from this great beacon of light known as the church, where there are people who love each other and love others genuinely. I mean, people can tell when you're faking it, right? You can tell when your boss is doing something at work for their own glory or their self-promotion, or if they're doing it for the team. I mean, we have eyes, we have brains. We can tell when people's motives are off. Paul goes on to describe in detail the kind of love that God recommends, and he gives 16 specific descriptions of this godly love that all Christians must possess. And we're just going to rush through them quickly to make the point that hopefully we've been making already, and that is that this gift of love is of supreme value to God and to the church. And so he starts off by saying love suffers long, or love is patient, depending on your translation. It is important to note right off the bat that this list is a product of the will. Love is not a feeling. It's not a sentiment where today I feel it, but tomorrow I don't. The kind of love that Paul is asking the church to have, from brother to brother, sister to sister, brother to sister, and from Christian to the world, is a love that may even go completely contrary to the way you and I feel, or what we feel like doing. And this one's a perfect example. Nobody wants to suffer for a long time. Nobody wants to suffer long, or to be patient, which means to abide under a weight. You choose to do that. And love is, in fact, a choice, not a whimsical mood swing. So think of someone you know that just really tests you. Hopefully they're not in this building, but, you know. Think of someone that really tests you. Maybe you're about to see them on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, or might be a part of your own family. They really push your buttons. You know, do you blow up at that person and give them a piece of your mind? Or do you suffer long with that person? Are you willing to experience frustration and disappointment and anger and sadness and all of the other emotions that we hate to experience because you love that person? Real love refuses to give way to anger, but instead waits. That's the idea of patience. Hoping for change, praying for change. And this isn't just some theoretical thing out there. This is very real, especially in a church of a good size where there's all sorts of people with all sorts of backgrounds and all sorts of personalities, that maybe this person annoys you or that person gets under your skin, and I'd rather not be paired up with this person or this work. You know, we as a church, we have to love each other for this plan, God's plan, to work. We have to be patient with each other. We have to be kind. Love is kind. Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. He goes on to say, if we love only those who love us back, well, even the world does that, Even gangsters love people who love them back. How are God's people, how are the disciples of Jesus going to be distinctly different from everybody else? The real test of love is to love the unlovable. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. The more I think about it, the more I believe the greatest good that a Christian could ever do in his or her life is to be kind. To be kind to people. To love other people. So beautifully illustrated in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Love does not envy. It's not jealous. Love does not parade itself. It's not boastful. When you do a loving act, it's not for the praise or applause of other people. It's the idea of putting others first. And remember the context in which he's saying all this. He's talking to Christians who aren't putting each other first. They're waking up Sunday morning wondering how they can get up on stage and display their miraculous gift. And it's the Billy Bob show or the Sally Sue show or whoever's getting up to display, look what God can do through me. Love's not parading itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love is courteous and tactful and polite and respectful. John said, let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3 and verse 18. Love does not seek its own. That means love is willing to sacrifice its own interests for the interests of others. He says love is not provoked. That means it's not easily irritated. Love does not throw a temper tantrum. Love thinks no evil. That means it's not resentful. It does not keep books or an account or a ledger of what other people have done. And love does not rejoice in iniquity. It's not glad when others go wrong. It is not delighted at the exposing of someone else's weakness. Did you hear about Joe? Yeah, he had that coming. You know, I hope there's no one here named Joe. I try to think of a name sometimes in a sermon that's like, hopefully it's not somebody here. These are theoretical ideas, right? Some people can get a certain malicious pleasure in hearing of somebody else's troubles and failures. And when you have this church at Corinth, where people are already dividing themselves up in groups by who baptized them, and now individuals are feeling like they have a claim to fame or power. Maybe this guy didn't have much success at work. He didn't climb the corporate ladder at work, but by golly, he can heal people at church. This is his moment to shine. There's just something in people that gravitates towards power in a very evil and horrible way. And in the church, when people forget that Jesus is king, that Jesus is the head of the church, that we're all just servants, unprofitable servants, lucky and blessed to having been adopted into the family, and we lose that humility because of a title, or in this case, some really legitimate power of God being done through them, it's turned into a dangerous thing. And so Paul then says, it's love that never fails. It's love that never fails. And then he explains what he means by that in the following verses. Listen with me. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. This preaching and prophesying and I've received a message from the Lord business, that's not going to last forever. Whether there are tongues or language speaking, that will cease. Where there is knowledge, and he's talking about miraculous knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and right now he says we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, when that which is complete has come, some people have said, well, that's a reference to Jesus, but that's not a reference to Jesus. I know Jesus was perfect, but when that which is perfect, that word perfect, if it referenced a person, it would have been in the masculine or feminine form, but it's not. In the Greek, it's in the neuter form, which means it's not referring to a person. And the context does not support it referring to a person anyway. He's talking about our knowledge of God's will and God's word. We know in part. We know in pieces. But when it's completed, when that thing is perfected or completed, then that which is in part will be done away. It's the church growing up from infant stage to grown-up stage, so to speak, which is why he says in his next breath, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Not to reduce the importance of the miraculous, but the miraculous, those were childish things. Those were things a young church needed, not a mature church where God's word is now readily available for all. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And his very next statement, chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. In the miraculous age, Paul is telling Christians which gift to pursue. Pursue love. What does the church need today, brethren? You say it needs miracles. Paul says, no, that's not what the church needs. We don't need a big band or a big choir or a big distraction to draw people in. Now, great. Again, I'm not trying to diminish in any way the power that miracles had in the early church. They had great power, and God displaying his power in wonderful ways got people's attention and drew people to the message of Jesus. But love will wake up, and love will make up for any lack of giftedness some person might have. How can I be useful in the church today? Someone might think, I don't really have many talents. I'm not sure what my gifts are. I'm not sure what God would have me to do in the church. Well, let this text from Paul clear that up for you. What God would have all of us do in the church is to love one another. Not in word, but in deed. And to love others. Love is the supreme way, and no Christian who really loves is in any way inferior to another Christian. We are all equal, and so the message this morning is very simple. Pursue love. It is very hard to do. Loving other people is very hard to do. If you have it in your heart to be compassionate and loving to other people, that is a gift that is very special. It is the most powerful gift that Jesus used when he was preaching and teaching and walking this earth. On loving God and loving others, he said, hangs all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22. 34 and following. Love one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you, John 15, 12. Owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 13 in verse 1. Peter said to be diligent to add to our brotherly kindness, love. 2 Peter 1 and verse 7. And as we've mentioned already, Jesus said in John 13, the way people will know that you are one of mine, the badge of discipleship is what they called it when I was a kid. How will people know you are a disciple of Jesus if you have love one for another? That's how. Beloved, let us love one another, as the scripture reading said. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who loves not does not know God, for God is love. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How is it that we can truly be Christians and call ourselves Christians? Is it because we come here on Sunday and we give a little, we take the Lord's Supper and we sing a little and pray a little? Is that really what makes us like Jesus? What can I give God anyway that God needs? God doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything. I can't mail Him a check. You know, when the funds are collected, those aren't put in a bigger envelope and shipped to heaven. The way God expects us to be of service to Him is in our service of others, is in our sharing of the gospel to others. That's why we support people like Joshua Enkia and people who are spreading the gospel all over the world. And as the brother prayed, the gospel on TV and radio and the internet and everywhere. All of these things we support, and feeding the poor and getting our hands busy in God's work and doing something, not just talking about it, but in doing something and showing our love, that will draw people to you, because the world, nowhere in this world is that offered. It just isn't. People don't care about other people. They care about themselves. And generally, people do things because of what's in it for them, but not the church. Not the church. And so that's what we've been commissioned to do. We've been commissioned to show folks God's love as we also love. And that's the greatest gift. That's the gift that we are all to pursue. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. As we sing the invitation song, if you realize God's love for you today, if you're not a Christian, but you're ready to respond in obedience to that great love, we stand ready to take your confession. If you're willing to repent of your sins today, to have those sins washed away in baptism, in obedience to Christ, we stand ready to help you do that. If it's the prayers of the church that you need, any way we can assist, let us know while we stand and while we sing.